I'm trying to maintain a certain order in what I'm doing here. Believe it or not, there is a method to my madness. I'm trying to maintain some themes that tie into all of Scripture. There's a lot within the book of Leviticus that pertains specifically to the Old Testament law and some of the ceremonial law, and we're not going to spend much time in that. But last week, if you were here, we began talking about the book of Leviticus, and tonight there's one other major theme here I want to pick up. But when I first began our survey of the Old Testament, I made a comment that I would like to reiterate tonight, and it's okay if you don't remember what that was, and if you remember me saying it, praise the Lord. I imagine more people probably don't remember me saying it, but that's okay. That's the way it goes. That's what keeps me in a job, because after about 6 months, you don't remember what I preached anyway. No, I'm just kidding. But no, anyway, God is good. But I made a comment there, and I want to reiterate it tonight, and it namely is this, that often when we study the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, we tend to miss the forest for the trees, meaning that it is easy to get lost in the individual details and miss the big picture of how something ties in to the rest of Scripture. I feel that this is especially true when it comes to the book of Leviticus, and that is why I have chosen to approach this book in a more topical approach, because there is some meat here that is often missed in all of the specific details of the book. If we're not careful, there are just some themes that we get bogged down with the different sacrifices and how they're to be offered up, and what type of animal can be used, or the clean and the unclean, and the common and the uncommon, and the holy. And if we're not careful, we'll miss some of the big overarching themes of this book. And last week, we talked about the major theme of this book. It's what it really falls under the heading almost more than twice than any other word within this book, is the word holiness or holy. It is used over, I believe, 92 times, if my memory serves me correct, in some form. So this book really primarily deals with holiness. And we talked last week, first of all, that this book shares with us about the holiness of God's person. Second of all, the holiness of God's priesthood. And then finally, the holiness of God's people. If I could break this book down into 3 points, that would be the 3 points, so the overarching themes of the book of Leviticus. It's the holiness of God himself, the holiness of God's representatives, and the holiness of God's people. But as we look at the book of Leviticus, there's another major theme that I feel, I really thought about perhaps omitting this, but I really felt it was needful. I was praying about this, and you can take it as you see it tonight. But another major theme within the book of Leviticus is the sacrifice or the offerings that are here. And I know that may sound somewhat cliche, and you say, Brother Shane, are we really going to go into the offerings of the book of Leviticus? Fear not, I'm not going to get into all of the gory details of it, but I do want to mention these. Many read or skim through the details prescribed in Leviticus concerning the sacrifices, and they come to this one conclusion: thank God we don't have to do that anymore. How many's ever come to that conclusion? I have as well. I read some of these things, and you know, I read about what the priest had to do to those animals and had to keep all of that in his mind to know the difference between a sin offering and a burn offering and a peace offering and a whatever the other type of offering we could mention, and we're going to talk about some of these tonight. And you know what? I do come to that conclusion. Thank God we don't have to do that anymore, but there's more to it than that. This is about as deep as some consider these sacrifices. Tonight, we're not going to go into all the details because obviously we don't have time, and I'm sure you probably don't have the attention to go through all the details concerning the sacrifices mentioned here, but we are going to mention the significance of them. Leviticus clearly establishes the fact that God is holy, but that now leaves us with a problem. If God is holy, how then shall we approach unto God? This is a major theme, not just within the book of Leviticus, Leviticus. It's a major theme of the Bible. God is holy. People are not naturally holy, right? Oh, we are born unholy. So how then shall we approach unto a holy God? Well, Leviticus gives the answer through the sacrificial system. And tonight, with the Lord's help, I just titled this lesson simply this: The Sacrifices and the Savior. The Sacrifices and the Savior. Let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. I know we're in the book of Leviticus, and it can seem somewhat harried reading. But Lord, I pray tonight, you told us within the New Testament that all scripture was given by inspiration of God, and it was profitable for us, Lord. You also said that these things were written for our instruction and our learning. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you would remind us of some of these beautiful things in the sacrificial system. Give us the wherewithal to withstand it, Lord. And also, God, give us a fresh reminder of the beauty that is found in Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I ask you a question to begin with tonight. Does anyone know how many sacrifices are prescribed in the book of Leviticus? How many different types of sacrifices are prescribed, given in detail? But I want to take a stab at it. It's okay. It's okay if you don't know. You want to take a stab at it? Nobody? Anybody want to guess? Guess me a number, somebody. Just throw a number out there. 75, 15. Let's go a little lower. Anybody got a lower? Six. That's total, yes. There are six mentioned. There's only five mentioned in detail, but there are six prescribed or mentioned within some detail within the book of Leviticus. So absolutely, Brother Eddie, there are actually six types mentioned in the book, but details are only given for five of them. I'm not going to ask you what they all are, but I'll just share them with you. The six type of sacrifices prescribed by the Lord are this. Number one, the burnt offering. That's where we begin. Number two, the meat or the grain offering. Number three, the peace offering. Number four, the sin offering. Number five, the trespass offering. And then six, one that is mentioned but not much details are given in the book of Leviticus, is the drink offering. More details will actually be given in the book of Numbers about that. But I want to look at these six things. These six sacrifices can be, if you would, narrowed down to three basic needs that we have in order to approach unto God. And this is the headings that we're going to study tonight. In order to approach unto a holy God, to have fellowship with Him, to be a part of Him, I would like to use these three needs to outline this lesson this evening and discuss the sacrifices that God prescribed for each of these needs. First of all, there's a need for cleansing from God. Number two, there's the need for consecration unto God. And number three, communion with God. All six of these sacrifices fall into one of these three categories. Either they prescribe the cleansing from God that is needed to approach unto Him, the consecration unto God that is needed to have a relationship with Him, or the communion with God that is prescribed in His Word that men or women can enjoy in being His holy people. Each sacrifice falls into one of these three categories: cleansing, consecration, or communion. And at the end of these three points, we will discuss how Christ, our Savior, has fulfilled these offerings, thus meeting our needs that we have, allowing us to have a right relationship with God. And at the end of it, I hope that we are reminded of the beauty that is in Christ, the complete sacrifice, that it's more than just cleansing from sin that He offered up. But now we can also have communion and fellowship with God. We can have consecration unto God, and it's all because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But in order to really appreciate the beauty of that, we have to look here in the book of Leviticus and see these prescribed. And I want to look at that tonight. So first of all, cleansing from God. The first great need that man has is cleansing from God Himself. We're going to start with this most obvious point. It's not the first of the sacrifices mentioned, but it is perhaps the starting point that where we're going to begin tonight. That the sacrifices that God commanded were a reminder of the price of cleansing that was required from God alone. There are two separate offerings that govern the cleansing of the people. Anybody want to take take a stab at those two offerings? I mentioned six of them earlier. You want to take a stab at the two that speak about cleansing? The sin offering, that's one of them. What was it? Anybody know the other one? There's two of them. No? The trespass offering. The sin offering and the trespass offering, and I've got the burnt offering under another heading, and we'll talk about that why in a moment, but the sin offering and the trespass offering have to do with cleansing from God, that is received from God. The trespass offering focused on the damage done to others by the offender's sin, while the sin offering emphasized a sinner's guilt before God. So if I could put it like this, in other words, the sin offering emphasize the vertical problem of sin between man and God. The trespass offering emphasized the horizontal problem of sin between man and man. And we'll understand more about that in a moment when we talk about these two offerings. The priest was to examine the offender and determine which sacrifice was needed, either a sin offering or a trespass offering. Oh, there was one point that we should note about both of these sacrifices. Ignorance did not cancel guilt. It did not matter, either for a sin offering or for a transgressing offering. It did not matter. Ignorance does not cancel guilt. Turn with me. Got your Bibles open there. Leviticus chapter number 5, verse number 17. And it's very important that we understand this. And I know you do, many of you do, but just as in way of reminder tonight. Leviticus 5, verse number 17, the Bible says this. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. Do you notice the thrust of that verse there in the last few words there? He said, though he knows it or wist it not, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity. The only way for guilt to be canceled was through the prescribed offering of God. There was no other way for guilt to be canceled. Can I tell you, we are under a new covenant, but that has not changed. Ignorance does not cancel out guilt. In other words, just because a person is ignorant of the commands of God does not cancel out their guilt. Ignorance is not bliss, as the old saying goes. Oh, some people say ignorance is bliss, but ignorance is not bliss when it comes to sin. If sin has not been placed upon Christ, our sin bearer, then that soul will stand guilty before and be forced to carry their own sins alone, having forfeited the means that God has provided. It was the same here in the Levitical system. If they, even being ignorant, willfully ignorant or whatever have you, if they were ignorant of God's command through their own lack of understanding, unwillingness to be taught, whatever it was, it did not cancel out guilt because God had prescribed a means for guilt to be canceled. But if a man through his own ignorance or his own willfulness or through whatever other means it may be decided to carry his own sin, then he would have to stand before the judgment bar of God. And the same is true for us today. Lest we place our sins upon Christ, we will have to bear them alone. Aren't you glad we don't have to do that? That's why we to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with our loved ones and with our friends. You know what? If you love somebody, tell them about Jesus, because they are going to have to carry the guilt of their sins lest they put their sins upon Christ. Once a sin was known, once it was made aware, it had to be confessed and dealt with in accordance with the provision that God had made. Also, another point that we'll make about these two offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering, there was no acceptable offerings for high-handed and deliberate sins. What I mean by that is go read the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 of David and Bathsheba. You want to know why Psalm 51 is in the Bible? And David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned, O Lord, because the sin offering of the Old Testament did not atone and did not cover the sin of adultery and the sin of murder. There was no atonement found in those coverings. And that's why he said, sacrifices have you not desired. He said, but rather, O Lord, I come before you. You know what he was doing? He was falling on New Testament grace before it was ever such a thing. He said, Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned. But God made no provision for high-handed and deliberate sins. Oh, but rather it was for these things, and we'll talk about it in Leviticus chapters 4, 5, and 6. He often mentions this idea of sinning and not being known, or sinning unawares or inadvertently sinning. So let us notice, first of all, the sin offering. This offering found in, it's told about in Leviticus 4, 5, and 6. This offering had to be brought unto the Lord no matter who the sinner was. The higher the sinner's position within the nation, the more expensive the sacrifice, reminding that the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. Just to illustrate this for you, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to read in your own time, there in Leviticus chapters 4 and 5, if the high priest sinned, he had to bring a young bullock. If a ruler sinned in the people, he had to bring a male kid goat. If a commoner sinned, they had to bring either a female kid goat or a female lamb. If a poor person sinned, they could bring two turtle doves or pigeons. In other words, the higher your rank in society, the greater and more expensive your sin was, and the more it cost you, so to speak. Now we understand Christ's sacrifice was the most expensive and the greatest of all sacrifices. But I will tell you, the principle of people that are the greater the responsibility, the greater the condemnation. You understand what I mean? Is still true today, because there is still, while we know Christ, he can cleanse from all iniquity and all ungodliness, there is a great price to be paid for those who willfully sin, or those who sin in leadership. Whatever animal is brought, the offender had to identify with the animal by laying hands upon it. In other words, when this man bought the sacrifice there, the sin offering unto the Lord, they're bringing it unto the altar, the last thing that he would do to that animal as they were getting ready to kill it was place his hand upon the head of that animal. Anybody know why they placed their hands upon it? Why do they place their hand upon the animal? It was to identify with that animal. At the sin offering, they were identifying with the fact that my sin cost the life of this animal. And it should be me that dies there, but rather God has made provision with a substitute. And I don't have to die for my sins. So they were connecting with it. It's the idea, you know, could you imagine having to go there, put your hand upon the head of an innocent goat or an innocent lamb. And there you're connecting with the animal and realizing the throat of the animal is about to be slit, not because the animal sinned, not because it did wrong, but because I did wrong. It was a form of connection. The animal was then killed and the blood was presented unto God. The blood was then applied into the horns of the brazen altar upon which the sacrifice was made at the door of the tabernacle. The fat of the sacrifice was then burned upon the altar while the body was burned in a clean place outside the camp. So notice here in the sin offering, the body of that animal is not burned on the altar, the brazen altar. It's burned outside of the camp. That's important. The result of this ritual of offering up this sin sacrifice, if you would, is the act of forgiveness by God. Seven times in two chapters, God reminds the people that sins will be forgiven those who accept God's terms and offer a sin sacrifice. That's the beauty of what I see in the sin sacrifice, is that God said, if you offer up the sacrifice that I have prescribed you, I will forgive your sins. It is no wonder that I read in the book of Psalms, and the psalmist there cries out, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. Why is that? because God had made provision for sin, and not just provision, but he had made a way to forgive sin. The ritual, the result of this ritual was forgiveness. So you had the sin offering. The second thing, when it come to cleansing from God, the second offering was the trespass offering. The second offering that had to do with cleansing of sin by God was known simply as the trespass offering. Does anybody know the two types of sin for which this offering was required? So we have the sin offering, it was general sin, but there is the trespass offering, and it's two for two specific types of sins, or two classifications of sin. Anybody know what they are? They're given to us in Leviticus 5 and 6. Yes, there was sins against the holy things or the sacred things of the Lord. This includes offenses that involved inappropriate sacrifices, unkept or foolish vows, failure to celebrate the special days that the Lord had set in order, and so on. So the trespass offering was for such things. You can find that in Leviticus chapter number 5, verse number 15. He talks about sins against the holy things of the Lord. Then second of all, this second category of sin offering, if you would, the trespass offering, it was for sins against your neighbor. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 is going to lay this out in order. And in those verses, it's going to tell us how those who sin by lying, by deception, by swearing falsely, or any injury to a neighbor's reputation or property, they would have to offer up not just a sin offering, but a trespass offering. And there's a reason why it goes beyond the sin offering, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. This ritual of the sin of the, excuse me, of the trespass offering involved, number one, openly confessing the sin. Number two, restoring the property involved or paying the equivalent in money. Number three, paying a 20% fine of the value of damaged property if that was what was involved. And finally, the sacrificing of a ram unto the Lord. So you understand, anybody notice the difference between the sin offering and the trespass offering? In the sin offering, it was between the man and God, right? I have sinned against the Lord. I'm bringing this sin offering. But in the trespass offering, it wasn't just about repentance unto God. There's another R word we use. Anybody know what it is? Restitution. It was more than just repentance. It was about restitution. If you sinned against your neighbor and it was not one of the sins for which God did not have a sacrifice for in the Old Testament, you would go there and make restitution before God. It is important to note that this offering emphasizes restitution. You know what? This is a great reminder that repentance, true repentance, even in the New Testament, is to be followed by restitution if a person has been wronged by you. I still firmly believe one of the ways you can tell somebody's really been born again is if they used to rob people and they used to steal after they get born again. They may not be able to pay back every dime, but they're going to do everything they can to make restitution and make those things right. Because you go back to the book of Ephesians, you don't have to do it right now. I believe it's chapter number 4. He talks about, he said, he that nameth the name of Christ, let him depart from iniquity. And he goes on there and he talks about how he let him that used to steal, steal no more. And he goes on and he shares with us what the new life in Christ entails. It's more than just repentance. It is restitution if people have been made wrong, have been wronged. This trespass offering illustrates the fact that it is both costly to commit sin and to cleanse sin. We are reminded in the sin offerings, both the trespass and the sin offering, that it is both costly to cleanse sin and is costly to commit sin. Sin is not a cheap endeavor. So as we come to the end of this point this evening, I want to connect it with our Savior. Now we come to the connection between the Old Testament sacrifices and Christ our Savior. You know what? Christ is our one offering for all cleansing. Whether we've wronged somebody else, or we've wronged God Himself, or most likely done both, He is our offering for all cleansing. I love Isaiah 53 and verse number 10, as he's there prophesying about our Lord. He said, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when he shall make his soul an offering for sin." Or in other words, when he shall make him a sin offering for us. "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." When Peter, the great apostle of our Lord, takes pen in hand and he writes his first epistle there, he would say, "He who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed." We have identified with Christ's sin offering by faith. And because of that, Paul would declare in Ephesians 1 and verse number 7, "In whom," talking about in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace." Christ is our once and for all sin offering to cleanse us from all sin. Is that not what the writer John would tell us about? He said he will cleanse us from all sin and iniquity. Oh yes, also like the sin offering. Remember what I said. What did they do with the sin offering? They took that offering. It was not burned upon the brazen altar, but where was it burned at? It was taken outside the camp and consumed outside of the camp. Well, the writer of Hebrews would pick up on that in Hebrews chapter number 13. Hebrews probably has some of the most allusions of anything to the book of Leviticus in all of the New Testament. But there in Hebrews 13 and 11, he says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." You say, well, you know, I understand that, Brother Shane, but he goes on to say this, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, because Christ is our sacrifice for cleansing," for all cleansing. Whether it's trespass against our neighbor or it's sin against God, Christ is our one offering for sins against both God and man. Any questions about these offerings of cleansing from God? It was provided by God and therefore prescribed by God, and those who enjoined in it could experience the cleansing of God. Any questions, any comments about that? All right, we move on. Second of all, the second need that man has from God that's addressed in the book of Leviticus is consecration unto God. There are three types of offerings that signified consecration unto God. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but we've talked about the sin offering, talked about the trespass offering. But now we come to the very beginning of the book of Leviticus. It's found in Leviticus chapter 1 and also in Leviticus chapter number 6. And here we have the burnt offering. The burnt offering was the basic sacrifice that expressed devotion and dedication unto the Lord. The offerer would place all upon the altar and give it completely unto God with nothing withheld. The ritual of the offering was spelled out by the Lord and could not be varied or removed. The sacrifice had to be a male animal, either from the herd, the flock, or it could even be a bird that God had prescribed. The worshiper had to bring his sacrifice under the brazen altar, which was by the door of the tabernacle, where a fire was always burning. The priest would examine the sacrifice, look it over to make sure it was free of defects. It had to be a pure sacrifice, the very best that was available unto an individual. With the exception of the birds that were sacrificed, the offerer would then lay their hand upon the sacrifice. Like with the burnt offering, this was a means of identifying with the sacrifice. I want to stop here and ask you a question. How was the identification with the burnt offering different than the identification with the sin offering? What were they identifying with the sin offering? They were identifying with the animal. Both cases, they were identifying with the animal. What's the difference between the identification of the sin offering and the identification of the burnt offering? Anybody know? Any thoughts on it? Could be the degree, depending on how you look at it. I'll just put it this way. By identifying with the sin offering, one would declare that they were guilty and deserving of the death that the animal took in their place. That's what we've already talked about. But by identifying with the burnt offering, one would declare that like the animal was wholly given unto God, so also the offer was giving himself wholly unto the Lord. He was identifying with the animal, but he was identifying with it in a different way, saying, Lord, like this animal is going to be laid upon this altar and consumed by the fire that you placed upon the brazen altar, so also I desire to give myself unto you wholly like this animal. But how many knows, if that man had climbed upon that altar and allowed them to burn up his own body, he would no longer be alive to serve God, right? Oh, he had to live in order to serve God. He had to still have his functions in order to serve God. So what happened? The animal took his place. And there the animal was wholly consecrated unto God as a sign that that man wanted to be wholly consecrated unto God. I believe the burnt offering is what Paul had in mind when he declared the very familiar verse there in Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What happened with that burnt offering? Go ahead, brother. There are some stipulations. I don't really know, to be honest with you, brother. I've read behind some different people, but I'm not going that deep tonight, to be honest with you. But yes, there are some. If anybody got any thoughts about it, why they left it on the altar overnight, any thoughts about that? Yes, and it did take time to consume the sacrifice too. That is one thing you got to think, especially, you know, you offered up this animal. It don't just immediately burn up. It takes time to consume it. But I think that's part of it. And they had special rituals. Anything that was left over, they had to take it without the camp and dispose of it in a holy place. They couldn't put it in the trash heap. So there's several things there that we could talk about. But there in Romans 12 and 1, I believe this is what Paul had in mind when he said to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Like a burnt offering, we are to place ourselves wholly upon the altar to be consumed by God's glory. But unlike the burnt offering, we are not a dead sacrifice utterly consumed to unusable ashes, but we are a living sacrifice, if you would, like the burning bush that Moses saw on the backside of the wilderness, always alight, always on fire, but never consumed. Oh, here it's a picture of consecration. Oh, you know what? It tells us about the after effects of this. The Bible tells us three times in chapter 1 alone. He uses this phrase that it will be a sweet smelling savor, a sweet savor unto the Lord. Alone to describe here God's approval of the burnt offering. In other words, this act of consecration declared that God had the first and the best of that person's life. The scent of this kind of consecration was pleasing unto the nostrils of God, and he smelled the pure intentions and the willing sacrifice that was behind the offering. And you know what, Paul, he would reference the pleasing aroma of the burnt offering in the book of Philippians when he recalled the sacrifice of one of his fellow laborers. Philippians chapter number 4 and 18, he's talking about the sacrifice. Here he says of one of his fellow laborers, he said, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing unto God. He's referencing this burnt offering. He said, this man poured out his life unto God, and I have enjoyed the benefits, and God is pleased. Like God was pleased with that burnt offering in the Old Testament. According to Leviticus 6, God had instructed for the priests to keep the fire burning upon the altar by replacing the wood and removing the ashes so that a burnt offering of consecration unto the Lord could be done at all times. I'll stop right here. God wanted that brazen altar to be open so that that offering, that burnt offering could be made at the specific time and any time. Oh, I will say this, we too keep the fire of our consecration burning by removing what will not burn, which are the ashes, and replacing what will burn, which is the wood and the things that God has provided in our lives. Oh yes, we too, like that brazen altar and the sacrifice upon it, or to have the ever-burning consecration unto God. Second of all, the one that points to consecration is the meat offering, or the grain offering. Grain offering is actually a better rendering of it, because there's no meat actually involved. This was some form of grain product that was offered unto the Lord. It could be presented in different forms: fine flour, all cakes that were baked in an oven or a pan, or crushed heads of grain that had been roasted. So what do you think the significance of the grain or the meat offering was? So if that animal, if they laid their hands upon the animal and they identified with it before they burn it up completely upon the altar, identifying that they were completely consecrated unto God, what do you think the grain offering signified? When they brought the grain, however, whatever form, whether it was in a fine flour, cakes that were baked, or crushed heads of grain, what do you think that signified? It was an aroma. What does grain represent? What was grain? What is grain? It's food. It's something that is produced out of the ground. But grain doesn't grow naturally, right? You have to plant it. You have to put in the work in order for grain to grow. In other words, grain represented the fruit of their labor. The field had to be plowed, planted, protected, provided for, and finally picked in order for you to have grain in your hand to bring it unto God. It was the way in which the Jews would consecrate a portion back to God of what he had allowed them to produce. So in other words, if you would, in the burnt offering, they identified with the animal saying, I, like this animal, give myself unto God. But with the grain offering, they say, not only do I give myself to God, I give what God has allowed me and blessed me with back to God. What I produce, I am giving an offering back to him. That's what the grain offering represented. Oh, here we are reminded in the grain offering to give to God a portion of what he has given unto us. This was beyond the tithe. This was a free will offering that declared that God had blessed the produce, so I will give back some of what God has blessed me with. God has blessed me with this grain. God has blessed me to be able to till the land, to provide for it. And whether either, most of the time they did grow their own, or if you had to buy some from somebody else, it was a picture of me giving back what God had allowed me to produce. That's why we do what we do. We don't just give tithe. We give offering on top of the 10% because we want to give back what God has allowed us to produce, and the fruitfulness that God has placed in our lives, we give it back into his hands as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. The third thing that represented consecration here, the third sacrifice, was the drink offering. The drink offering is mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23 in just a handful of verses, but the law regarding it is really found in Numbers chapter 15, and I believe it's Numbers 19 that's mentioned again. But this offering was prescribed as a quart of wine that was not to be drunk, but was to be poured out upon the altar before the Lord. It was the drink that they would bring. It was this liquid they would bring, the wine, and be poured out upon the altar. The pouring out of the wine was a symbol of a life that was poured out in dedication unto God. Very similar to the burnt offering. It was that, a picture of a person pouring out their life, so to speak, unto God. This was a favorite illustration of Paul's heart, as he had a martyr's heart. An updated translation picks up on this reference at least twice in the original language found in the New Testament. When he's writing in prison in the church, unto the church of Philippi, he would say these words there in chapter 2 and verse 17. If I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you. What Paul said? He said, I'll gladly be poured out like they poured out the drink offering. if it's for the sacrifice of your faith. I have no problems, no qualms with that. In 2 Timothy 4:6, when he's writing his last letter, he's getting ready to die as a martyr there in the maritime prison there in Rome, and he's getting ready to lay down his life. He would write to young Timothy there in his second letter, and he'd say these words, "For I am ready to be poured out." The King James said ready to be offered up, but it really means to be poured out as a drink offering. "And the time of my departure is at hand." Said, in other words, he said, "I like that drink offering. I've got the heart of a martyr. I'm ready to be poured out. My consecration is such that when God gets done with me, my life can be spilled. My life's blood can be spilled because I have already given my all unto God." So now we come to the end of this point, the Savior's connection to all of this. Christ models the ultimate sacrifice of consecration unto the Lord. Like a burnt offering, he wholly offered himself unto the fire of God's wrath so that we could know God's mercy. Like a grain offering, all that he did was a sacrifice unto the Lord for his glory. Like a drink offering, he poured out his life unto death so that we could know eternal life. Christ is the fulfillment of the ultimate sacrifice of consecration. Third point this evening, the third need of man, and we're coming to a close in just a moment, is communion with God. We need cleansing from God. We are required to be consecrated unto God. But aren't you glad? We can also commune. We can have fellowship with him. We see that in the book of Leviticus as well. Anybody know what the final offering that we haven't talked about yet is? Talked about 5 out of the 6. Anybody know what it is? The peace offering. This is a peace offering. And this is probably, I love all of them. Don't take me wrong. But this is probably, I feel like, one of the more overlooked offerings that I find great comfort in. It's told to us there in Leviticus chapter 3 and also reiterated again in Leviticus 7, talking about the priest portion and the priest part and the peace offering. This is also known as the fellowship offering. You may have heard it referenced as that. This was the only sacrifice in which blemishes were allowed. But did anybody else know there's one other stipulation that's different than all other offerings? Anybody know what it was? Couldn't have any yeast. That was with the grain offering. But with this particular offering here, the one other great significance was the fact that this was the only offering, this was the only offering that the offerer could partake in. All the rest of them, the offerer gave everything unto the Lord. But with the peace offering, he partook of part of this offering. It was prescribed for him to partake. This offering was turned into a meal for the offerer and his family and friends. Since the Jews didn't often slaughter their precious animals for meat, a dinner of beef or lamb would be a special occasion. In 1 Kings chapter 8, you can go there and read it. When Solomon dedicated the new temple unto the Lord, he offered up 142,000 peace offerings. And the people feasted for 2 weeks from all of the meat of the sacrifices. 142,000 animals. I think it was over 120-some thousand lambs, and the rest were bulls. But imagine the feast they had. In this culture, to eat with a person implied friendship with them. Jacob shared a meal with his father-in-law Laban to signify the end of their hostilities, one between another. However, the peace offering meal was more than the enjoyment of good food and fellowship with loved ones. It was the picture of a worshiper sharing a meal with God. This means that hostilities were ended and that fellowship was made. Yeah. It is a picture of thanksgiving as well. They offered up this sacrifice. It was a free will offering, but nonetheless, what I see really here is the fellowship between man and God, that I can come before God, and if you would, he's prepared me a seat at his table. He has made a way not just to cleanse me, not just to consecrate me, but to commune with me and spend time with me. That's what this offering really signifies, I believe, here. It was a picture of a worshiper sharing a meal with God. The peace offering was often made as a sign of thankfulness, as Brother Tommy mentioned, for unexpected blessings and answered prayer or just gratitude for God's faithfulness. Leviticus 7 lays out the order of what the worshiper and his guests could eat and what the priests were to eat and what was to be offered unto God. So as we come to an end of this, I know there's a lot here and I hope I've done it justice. But one thing here, I want to connect this peace offering with Christ. Christ has become the sacrifice that brings us into fellowship with God and allows us to commune in His abiding presence. Colossians 1 and verse 20, we know these verses. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. So as we come to an end of this, Jesus, the complete sacrifice, is where we'll close. God revealed Himself as holy unto the Israelites. But in order to approach into a holy God, they had six different kinds of offerings in order to know what it was to approach Him. They had to know what it was to be cleansed by God. They had to know what it was to be consecrated unto God, to have communion with God. And these six sacrifices were a composite picture of what was needed in the Old Testament in order to experience God's cleansing, consecration, and the communion with Him. But in the New Testament, all of these sacrifices are combined together in Christ. Let's stand this evening, keep your Bibles in your hand, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter number 10. And this is where I want to close this evening. Hebrews 10. Oh, God's made the way. All in Christ. Hebrews 10 and 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when He cometh unto the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, that thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when He said, sacrifices and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadest pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said He, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never, never, never take away sins. But this man, this one, this Jesus, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Oh, to God be the glory. Oh, what those six sacrifices together could only accomplish for a short and a limited amount of time. Christ, with one sacrifice. Because the offerer could never get upon the altar and offer himself for his sins or offer himself for his consecration. Not in do it and live, but Jesus offered Himself for our sins and for our consecration and for our communion. And guess what? He got up on the third day, and now I can know the joy of such a sacrifice. I rejoice in that this evening. I know the book of Leviticus can be stuffy sometimes, but boy, I find joy in it when I look to Jesus and I see that He alone is the answer to it all. Thank God. Let's pray. Father, we love You.